Well, thank you. Becky and I are thrilled to be able to be here with you today. And it's always a joy to be able to come back home again. In fact, one of the reasons why I talked to Pastor Kevin and I were planning for today, I asked if we could have that video shown that was at the beginning. You know, part of the reason is this church had a significant impact in those early days of the EFCA. Now, many of you may not know that Pastor Joseph Swan, Carolyn Dronfeldt's father, was on the merger committee of the Swedish, Norwegian, Danish Free Churches when they came together to form the EFCA. This church played a significant part in the starting and the forming of this movement of churches that are now about 1,600 congregations we call the Evangelical Free Church of America. Missionaries that came from this congregation that were sent to places around the world. And as I think about the impact of this congregation on this movement of churches we call the Free Church, I just want to tell you thank you. On behalf of the 1,600 congregations across the United States, our 17 districts and their leadership, some 600 missionaries in 40 countries around the world, all of that is a part of what God is doing through the EFCA. So thank you for your partnership with our district, with our national ministries, with Reach Global missionaries around the world. And in fact, you know, thinking about even the impact of this church in recent years within EFCA, Carolyn Tronfeldt's brother, Cal Swan, was one of our district superintendents for years. And lo and behold, some kid who grew up in this youth group is the president of the Free Church today. That's a strange thing. But it's an exciting thing to see what God's up to. You know, when I think about what the Lord has been doing in and through this congregation, it just reminded me, as Becky and I came into town yesterday, we arrived mid to late afternoon, and we just started driving around a little bit. And as we drove around town, I mean, this is the house I grew up in. And I was going to go to the school, elementary school I went to, but that's gone now. So, you know, I can't do that. But there are a few other places we just went around town. And just as we were, there were stories and there were faces and names. And even coming this morning to be able to see so many of you that we've known for a long time and the influence you had in our lives. And in fact, Becky and I look back, we wanted to find that first apartment we lived in town. We did a one-year internship here when I was in seminary. It was the first year we were married. Thank you for loving on us when we were newlyweds and we came here. And you continue to shape what God has done in our hearts over the many years that we've had a chance to serve him. In fact, when I think back to those days growing up here, it was riding my bike all over town in the summer, riding snowmobiles all over the countryside in the winter, playing ice hockey outdoors till you couldn't feel your toes and fingers. And then what would you do? You'd go in the warming house and warm up and go back and play again so you couldn't feel your toes and fingers. And it was those kind of experiences, along with the investment of people in this congregation, that gave me a love for Jesus, for his word, for his church, and for his mission around the world. In fact, I think of this church every time I walk through the main entryway, the national office in Bloomington. There is a little picture. I can tell you exactly where it is on the wall. We have a collage of old black and white photographs of the Free Church. Things going on across the country, around the world in missions. And in one section, about halfway on that wall, is a picture of a white cross group from this church. Verna Christensen, Lila Davis, Ruth Shevlin. Those of you that have been around a long time, those names mean something to you. You understand those. That reminds me of the heritage that I come from. And then to be here and to be able to, Ron, to talk with you and Wally and Clyde and so many others that have influenced my life, thank you and thanks for the opportunity to let me come back. And Becky and I, to be able to be back with you today means a lot. When I think back to the risks, you all as a church took risks on me. Did you? You probably, some of you didn't know this. I preached my first sermon in this church when I was 15 years old. I still have the notes, and all I have to say is God is gracious. It was a Sunday night, and I actually say that? And I guess I did, and you still loved me. Thank you. I'm thinking about growing up here. I was thinking of elementary school days. You know, went to Knox School, which no longer is standing. But I remember at Knox School, there was a lost and found. Now, the lost and found in my elementary school didn't have iPhones and, you know, all the cool technology that kids have today. The lost and found in my school had mittens and gloves and scarves and caps and maybe a jacket somebody lost. And I have this in this indelible memory in my mind of the smell of wet wool mittens on top of steam radiators in the wintertime after recess. But you know, you think of lost and found, and that's what I want to talk with you about today, is this idea of lost and found. When you think of lost and found, if you lose something that really matters to you, you work hard to find it again. We have four children. When our youngest son was in, I believe he was in first grade, I'm in my office at a church out in California where we were serving at the time, and Becky calls me in my office. We had a sort of, we called it the inside line. There was just one of the lines into our building that was reserved for Becky to get a hold of me if she had to, and that line lit up, and I picked it up, and she said, "They've lost Greg." Now, Greg's our youngest. He was in first grade. She was a little late getting to pick the kids up because she'd been substitute teaching at another school, and she was to pick the kids up. Our older three are standing waiting for their mom. "Where's Greg?" "We don't know." So she goes to the teacher. He's not there. They go to the principal. He's not there. In a city of a million people, and you can't find your first grade son, your heart's pounding a little bit. And we're like, how do we find, this was before cell phones. Not everybody didn't have a cell phone back in those days. And so how do we find him? She called, "You have to come, we have to find Greg." So I jump out, I get in my car, I'm thinking, what am I gonna do to help find Greg? I'm not sure, it's a big town. I guess I'll drive around. So we get over to the school, and the long and the short of it, and I won't give you the whole story, but he was convinced that his mom had come to pick the kids up and she just kind of forgot him. Because he went out to where they normally were picked up and his sister and his brothers weren't there. They were delayed for some reason. And he was convinced he got left. So being a resourceful first grader, he knew a family from our church that lived about 6 or 8 blocks from the school, and he just walked to their house across a major street with no stoplight. And he shows up at the front door of their house and stands and looks in the picture window. So one of their kids who was in junior high, I think at that time, he called our house. "What's Greg doing standing on my front step?" Well, long and short, we got him, we found him. That's one of those moments where, do you spank him or hug him? You're not sure. But what I did know, I was so happy to have my boy back. Right? When you lose something, something is lost and it's found and it really matters to you, there's a sense of rejoicing when you find it. We're going to talk about lost and found today. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to say this publicly, Pastor Kevin, thank you for giving me Luke 15, and you took Luke 16 last week. That was just really nice. I appreciate that a lot. That's a really good thing. But we're going to look at Luke chapter 15 because Jesus in this passage tells three incredible stories of lost and found. And we're going to look at the first two of these little stories quickly and spend the majority of our time on the third one. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Would you stand with me as I read these scriptures? Stand for the reading of God's word. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of heaven over one sinner who repents. Now let's keep reading. We'll read the whole chapter. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and he's found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, in both of these first two stories, something of significant value had been lost. In the first, it was a sheep. And here's the picture. The shepherd's been out on the hillside with his sheep grazing all day. And you get to the end of the day, and he gathers his sheep back at the end of the day, and one is missing. And Jesus said, you know, what you all would do is if one of your sheep is missing, you'd leave the 99, I'm assuming not alone, but probably with some other shepherds in the area, you would leave them and you would go and search till you find the one. And when you find him, you would pick that sheep up, put him on your shoulder, carry him home with great joy, call your friends to say, "Come and celebrate with me." Similarly, what woman among you, he says, has 10 silver coins, and you lose one. Now, the silver coins, this was a drachma, which would have been the equivalent of one day's wage. This would have been probably, this was the wealth this woman had. and she lost a tenth of it. Which one of you wouldn't light a lamp, and you'd light a lamp because there was poor lighting in houses of that day, and you'd sweep because the floors had pavers on them, and it would be pretty easy for a little silver coin to fall in the crack, and so you would sweep till you would hear the ting, 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 ting of metal, and then find it and pick it up. And when you find your coin, what would you do? You would call your friends together to say, celebrate with me, I found my coin. And in both of those stories, Jesus says, so it is in heaven with a sinner who repents, there's great celebration. So here's the theme. Something of value is lost. A search is made. It's found. And there's great rejoicing. Now, the people that would have been listening to these parables, to these stories, that would have made sense to them. Certainly, if you're a shepherd and you lost a sheep, you would do that. If you, a woman, you lost your coin, you'd do that and you'd find it. And it was a very communal culture. You would celebrate with your neighbors and friends. It would make sense to them. And then he shifts to the second story. That's a story that we usually have for years have referred to as the story of the prodigal son. This is where things began to change quite significantly. Because although the people that were listening at the time would have understood the first two parables very readily, when Jesus started telling the second parable, the third parable would have been quite shocking to them in this way. The parable starts out like this. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of the two came to the man and said, Father, I want you to give me my share of the estate. Now, what would have been shocking about that is, number one, the estate was only distributed upon the death of the father. And in that time, the oldest got a double portion. So with two sons, the older son would have gotten 2/3 of the estate. The younger son would have gotten 1/3. And when he came to the father and he said, all right, Dad, I want my share of my inheritance now. What he would have been saying is, I wish you were dead. I want your stuff, and I don't want you, and I wish you were dead. Now, that in itself would have been shocking to a Jewish audience. No son would do that to his father. But what was even more of a shock is what the father did. If you see in the text, it said, so the father took his property and divided it among them. Now, what I want you to see, that word property, you'll see in the text in the ESV, the word property is used several times because the son says, I want my share of the property. And then the father says, it says the father divided his property. It's two different words in the original text. The father divided his, it's the word bios, it's the word we get our word biology from. It's the word life. It's the things that brought life. And in that culture, much like it would have been here decades ago, a person's and family's wealth and standing in the community was based upon the land they owned. This was an agrarian culture. If you owned land, it was your standing in the community, it was your wealth, it was your inheritance. It was everything that was a part of the life of this father. And for him to be able to divide his property at this point, the father would have had to sell 1/3 of his land. It's like the younger son was asking his father to have his life ripped apart. And what would have been shocking to a Jewish audience of his day is that the father did it. I mean, most of them would have assumed the father would have kicked the son out of the house. He would have driven him out, at least verbally, and maybe got his servants to just throw him out of the house. But the father did it. Well, you know the story. We've read it and you've heard it before, where the son shortly gathers all of his things. He goes to a foreign land, to a distant land, and he wastes it all, carousing and wild living. And then when he spent all of his money, a famine hits. And my father used to say this to me. It's not going to change because he's not hungry enough. That's what happened to this guy. Not much changed in his life till he got really hungry. There was no food, nothing to eat. So he hired himself out to someone in that land, and the man sent him to take care of his pigs. Now, if you're familiar at all with Jewish culture and Jewish background, you'll know that pigs were unclean animals. Jewish people didn't tend them. They didn't take care of them. And so here's a young Jewish boy at the bottom of his life, and he's out caring for these pigs. And it says that he was so hungry, he even longed to eat what the pigs were being fed. They're called carob seeds. They're a seed pod of a tree. It was the food of the poorest of the poor and of animals. But there's something in the text I don't want you to miss, and it's there in chapter 15. It says he longed to eat the pods that were being fed to the pigs, but nobody gave him anything. Do you know what that said to him? He was worth less than pigs, which were despised by Jewish people. He was at the bottom of the bottom. I love the text says, so he came to himself. Kind of woke up, right? He woke up. He said, why am I here? I'll go to my father. My father's servants have plenty of bread. I will go to my father and I'll simply say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm willing to just be your servant. Now understand, not a slave, a servant. Servants in those days kind of lived in town, worked in the country, and they were actually paid. And it's almost like he's coming back saying, could I earn my way back? I'll work for you and I'll pay back what I've wasted. I'm going to work for you for this, Dad, please. That was his speech. He had this whole speech all laid out that he's going to do. And so it says he gets up and he heads back home. And then notice what his father does. Look at the text here. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran to him. Now, you know how shocking that would be? I mean, here it is. This kid, he has humiliated his father, humiliated the family, wasted a third of the family wealth, lowered the standing in the community of his entire family. Most people would think Dad at best would be sitting in the kitchen window, by the kitchen window looking out, and sees this kid coming with his arms crossed going, this better be good. This better be good. But he sees him from a distance and he runs. Now, what you and I don't understand as well because of the cultural differences, fathers didn't run. In order to run, they wore long flowing robes. In order to run, you'd have to pick the skirts of your robe up. People would see your ankles and your legs, and you would have to run. That would have been humiliating to an older Jewish man. So you get this. His love for his son so overwhelms him that, he humiliates himself in front of the village. He doesn't care. He runs to his son. It says he throws his arms around him. He kisses him, and he holds him close. And the son has his speech, right? The son has his speech all figured out. And so the son in his speech goes on. And he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He got his speech. He's going through his speech. You know what I love about this? The father didn't even let him finish his stinking speech. He's partway through his speech, and it's like the father looks, and he looks at his servants, and he says, quickly now. He says, go. Get the best robe. Get a ring. Get shoes. The robe was probably the father's robe. The ring would have been the family signet ring whereby business was transacted during that day. Servants were the ones that put the shoes on the feet of the family members. The father didn't even let him say, I'm unworthy to be your son. He said, son, you are my son. here's the robe, here's the ring, here's the shoes. And oh, by the way, servants, and get the fattened calf and kill him. We're going to have a party. Now, this is an exciting scene because the fattened calf was a very unique thing. You only slaughtered the fattened calf for a village-wide celebration. You brought the whole village in for this. So you brought the whole village in for this celebration, and it was a major party. This would have been like the biggest day in the father's life. My son has come home. And if the story just ended there, wouldn't that be, that'd be a great story, wouldn't it? I mean, it's like this young kid just snubs his family, walks away, wastes the family wealth, comes home with a broken, repentant heart. Father receives him. They're going to have a party. The family's back together again. Everything is wonderful. Till an older brother enters the scene. And if you look back in the text with me, what you'll see is this. Now the older brother was in the field. He came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home, and your father's killed a fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. The servants all excited. And then notice what the attitude of the older brother is. It says, but he became angry, and he refused to go in. Now who's on the outside of the family? The older brother. The younger brother was on the outside of the family and had run away. It's wasted all of the family's resources. He comes back. He's received in because of the gracious, loving, compassionate heart of the father. And now the older son comes, and he's on the outside of the family and the celebration, angry and refuses to go in. So what does the father do? The father humbles and, dare I say, humiliates himself again in face of the entire village that's there for the party. And he goes out to his angry, sullen, sulking older son and says, come on in, come on in. It's a great party. Your brother's back. And the older brother answers his father like this. And see the irony and the anger in it. Look. These many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. I don't know about you, but whenever I hear the word never, I think of the last time that it actually happened. You know, my kids would go, oh, Dad, you never let me go to my friend's house. I'm going, 2 weeks ago on Wednesday, I let you go to your friend's house. What does this guy say? I've never disobeyed you. You never gave me anything. And hear the voice of the father in the next verse. The father says, son, you're always with me. All that's mine is yours. It was right. It was fitting. It was appropriate to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. And then shock of shocks to the audience listening to the story, it ends. No resolution. The elder brother standing outside looking in, sullen and angry, with a choice to make. What is he going to do? A loving, gracious, compassionate, forgiving father has given him the opportunity to step forward into that. But he stands there. Two sons. One bad, one good. One a rule breaker, one a rule follower. One unrighteous, one self-righteous. One humbly repentant, and one stubbornly demanding. And at a time in both of their lives, they were more interested in the things the father had than in the heart of their father. At one point, they're both outside the family, but one has come with a repentant, broken heart and has been welcomed in, and the other has had an invitation in and is still standing outside. And in the midst of it all, there's the father. Gracious, patient, loving, compassionate, forgiving, who goes out to meet both of them, wanting them to be a part of the family. Both boys had embarrassed their family. They'd acted selfishly. And it's the grace of the father. Now, if you look back with me at your Bibles to verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15, this is what you'll see. This is the context in which the story was being told. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "The man receives sinners and eats with them." So he's telling these stories to these people, this kind of group out here that includes tax collectors and sinners, who good Jewish folk would see as being far from God, and scribes and teachers of the law, Pharisees and the scribes, who people would see as being right in the center of doing what God wanted them to do. And in that third parable, the younger son is a picture of the tax collectors and sinners. The elder son is a picture of the scribes and the Pharisees. And who's left standing outside? The religious folk who cared more about rules and things than the heart of the Father, and who's in this inner circle having meals with Jesus, the sinners and the tax collectors, who have come with repentant hearts. This would have blown the categories of pretty much every Jewish person that heard the story of the way they thought you came to God. Because there really are two types of people here. And there are kind of two types of people in the world around us. There are some that try to go after everything they can get in life to discover themselves and to find out who they are and to gain a sense of joy and meaning in life. And they go after everything this world would have to give them. And like this younger son, they come up empty. And there are others who follow all the rules and are more concerned about following the rules so that God would bless them than they are about the heart of the Father. The younger son came back and said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." And the elder son said, "You never did this and you never did that. And I've done all these things for you, and you haven't blessed me because you're spending my part of the inheritance to throw a party for that guy." I want you to look at two things with me as we close. That's a very familiar story, and one that if we're not careful, you can zip over real quickly. But I want you to understand something in this third parable that struck me as I read it over and over and over again, this chapter in preparation for today. There's something missing in that third parable that is in the first two. Remember I said in the first two parables, something of value was lost, a search was made for it, and when it was found, there was great celebration. In the third parable, nobody went searching for their lost son. And the Jewish audience that would have heard it would have probably been asking the question, how come someone didn't go out and try and find that lost son and bring him back? And the people listening to Jesus tell the story would have known the person that should have gone after the younger son was his older brother, who refused to go. If he comes back, then part of the inheritance is going to go to him and to help support him. Even though he won't get more inheritance, we still have to take care of the guy when he's living. So my part of the inheritance gets smaller. He refused to go. And there's this tension in the story. But I want you to think about something with me. We were lost, every one of us, lost in our sin, far from God. Either trying to find ourselves by doing everything the world might have to offer, or at least some of them, and it comes up empty. Some lost in the midst of religiosity, of trying to follow the rules so that God would have to give me what I think I deserve. Our true elder brother came for us. That's Jesus. You realize this idea? He did come after us. He left the glory and splendor of heaven at great cost and great expense to him. He came down, lived, suffered, died, was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven, and is coming back for us. He is the true elder brother that did it right. So I ask you this. Would you look at two things with me? Imagine in your mind. I want you to first look in a mirror. Just take a mirror. Just think about you're looking in a mirror. You're seeing your face. You're looking at your own life. And as you look in that mirror, would the Spirit of God just touch your heart and ask, as you ask, Lord, what do I need to lay down in front of you? For some of you, it may be you've been trying to get meaning and things in life by everything the world offers, and you're hoping people don't see all of that, and it's empty and broken, and you need to come like the younger son and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Would you receive me? And he will. And for some of us, it may be we've been working to do all the right things and wondered why we're missing this blessing or that. And it's more about being right than it is about the heart of God and seeking him. And it may be that time where you need to come before the Lord and simply say, Father, I need to confess not just what I've done wrong, but what I've done right for the wrong reason. And would you bring me into that right relationship with you? And then there's something else I want you to look at. After you've looked at a mirror and looked at your own heart, I want you to look out a window. I want you to look out a window at the people around you. Who around you may be like the younger brother, and they're far from God, and they're living a life that is empty, and they need to be introduced to Jesus. Or maybe there's some around you who are living a life of religiosity, and it's empty for them, and they don't know Jesus, and you have an opportunity to introduce them to the Savior. Now you may say, well, nobody's interested in that. Nobody's really interested in hearing about Jesus. Can I take that myth and blow it up for you? Can I do that? There was a study done recently of unchurched people, and this is what they found. A third of unchurched people in America admire the sincere faith of a Christian friend. Almost 80% don't mind a friend talking about their faith. Over half would respond positively to attending church if invited by a friend. But only 29% even know how they could come to know Jesus. There are more people out there that want to hear the gospel, that want to know about Jesus, and we give them credit for. And there's a sense, I think, of urgency we must have. I talked to one of our district superintendents 2 weeks ago. He's from Hawaii. Would you like to be the district superintendent in the Hawaii district of the EFCA? That's like, I tell him, you're suffering for Jesus, Matt. Matt was in, here's what he told me. He was on Maui just days after the fire in Lahaina. And he was just traumatized in his heart as he heard story after story of people smelling smoke. The fire was there and they were gone. And he looked at me and he said, Kevin, I've never had such a sense of the urgency of telling people about Jesus, because these folks, one day they were on vacation or they were having a wonderful time in Hawaii, and the next day they were in eternity. It's for us too. And so I say, would you join me in praying that God would move by his Spirit in a great spiritual awakening and revival in this country? And let's begin looking at our communities through the eyes of missionaries. How would he have you reach Thief River Falls and this region? Because the story in Luke chapter 15, if I could retitle it, it's not the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of the gracious, compassionate, amazing, forgiving God. And you're right here to share that story in this community to his glory. So, Father, I ask now that you would move in profound ways in this congregation. I pray for spiritual renewal and revival. Lord, I remember I was a child over in the old church on Kendall Avenue, listening to men and women with Scandinavian accents crying out to you for your Spirit to move. Would you do it again, Father? Would you do it here? And out of that, would you draw older sons and younger sons to you, because you long to forgive, you long to save, and do it to the glory of your matchless and holy name. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.